Well, good morning, Christ Community Church. My name is David. I have the privilege of preaching God's Word to you this morning. It is Palm Sunday, which is a big deal because it kicks off Easter week for Jesus' people. A lot of churches around the world today are, I guess they're at home just like you and I. Unfortunately, they don't get to enjoy all the festivities that we had planned for our church. There are no palm branches here on the stage. There's no balloons for the kids, and yet this week is a very, very critical and important week for us for a number of reasons. One, it begins to prepare our hearts as we know Easter is coming and just around the corner. We'll be celebrating that this next week as we open God's Word and hear the gospel preached. We know that this is a week that most churches celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. We know why he came to Jerusalem, and we know the events that unfolded during that week, and we know what he came to do. And unfortunately, that makes this story familiar. The problem with familiarity is it has a tendency to dull over our nerves so that it is not nearly as shocking as it would be were we reading this for the first time. And so what I want to do is I want to take a look at this story. We'll be in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 10. We'll jump over to Zechariah 9. We'll talk about Zechariah 14 just briefly. And then we're going to look at Revelation 19 and just make some comments about what Palm Sunday is all about. Let me do this. Let me read the word. If you have it with you, please open it to Matthew 21. I'll read from verses 1 through 10. It says this. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut the branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? Who is this? Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Make it live in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds. Transform our church by it. Bring glory to your name through it. By the power of your Spirit, I pray that you would make much of your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Well, regardless of your religious background, Jesus is very hard to ignore. More songs have been sung, more paintings have been painted, more books have been written, more movies have been made about him than any other figure through all of human history. More than 2 billion Christians claim his name and claim to follow him. More than 1 billion Muslims give honor to him as prophet. You can find his image in Hindu temples. And all of the major religions of the world all say something respectful about him. And even those who claim no religious affiliation whatsoever still have very strongly held opinions about this man from Nazareth. And yet, despite all the attention, most people have little idea of who he truly is. Now, when we see depictions of Jesus, he often comes across very odd. He's sometimes appearing as a tan, blue-eyed, feather-haired, Birkenstock-wearing, boy band-listening California pretty boy with flowing hair, kind of looking serenely off into the distance like a glamour shot. Or he's pictured, like in the movie Jesus of Nazareth, which was made in 1977, as someone who's a little odd and quirky. He walks very slowly, and he never blinks. In fact, the actor said that he practiced not to blink so that he could make Jesus more regal in that film. I don't know why, but he did. A lot of the films today that we make about Jesus depict him as a kind of Mr. Chuckles, who is that weird uncle who's about to tell very inappropriate knock-knock jokes. And they want to make him more relatable to most of us. And he is famous, that is for sure, but he is not well known. And that is the challenge. The massive amount of speculation and opinion about Jesus only proves what remains from this text. We are still unsure how to answer the question, who is this? Now, as you can see from our passage, speculation and conjecture and cultural confusion about Jesus is not recent. We want a Jesus that will co-sign our ideas and agree with our actions. And the same was true in the time of Christ. Cultural and religious expectation kept many in his day from embracing him on his own terms. Instead of accepting Jesus' self-disclosure, they wanted to shape him into their own image to fit their own agenda. The Israelites, if you know something of their story, we've been in the book of Nehemiah for some time, you know that there was a lot of confusion about who the Messiah was going to be. There was tons of speculation. There is these glimpses in the Old Testament that seem to get clear, and then we certainly know from the New Testament that by this time, the Israelites, when Jesus arrived, the Israelites had gone through a number of oppressors that God had used, foreign nations, their enemies, to discipline them for their adultery, for their idolatry, starting with the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, of course, the Persians, the Greeks, and now in the time of the writing of this text, it was the Romans. And God used them as an instrument to wake his people up and to call them home again. The problem was that they thought that their main issue was political and physical, that it was military. It was not something spiritual. They wanted God to change their circumstances, but they didn't want God to change their hearts. But God was doing something much greater than defeating their oppressors. God wanted to give his children a kind of freedom that would not be dependent upon circumstance. Whether they were oppressed or liberated, whether they owned their land without living under the tyranny of a foreign occupying power, or they were completely free in every way, it didn't matter if their God was king. Obviously, there's a lot of theological and biblical issues that surrounding their struggle and how they understood what the Messiah was going to be like. But that's the scene that we're looking at today. And as we consider the text, we need to notice that what's going on is something very simple. Jesus sent his disciples to go get a donkey and her colt so that he could ride into Jerusalem. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew he was fulfilling what the prophet Zechariah had promised. Now, if you're not familiar with the text, I want to read it to you. In verses 9 through 11 of Zechariah 9, it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." What a promise. What a promise. Behold, your king is coming. Now, the Israelites thought they knew what this meant. They thought that when Jesus rode into the city, they understood its significance. So they began to line the streets with their cloaks, and they lay down palm branches as they roll out a makeshift red carpet for the entry of their new king. And they started to shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, Hosanna meant save us. That's what they were crying. "Lord, save us. Save us," as they addressed Jesus as the Son of David, the promised king that was coming to establish a permanent throne that no one could remove, a permanent kingdom that no one could defeat. Finally, God was coming to save them and free them from their enemies. Everything that they had hoped for was happening before their eyes. God was breaking the backs of their enemies and bringing his kingdom reign. Save us," was their cry. They were right, and at the same time, they were so very wrong. Jesus most certainly was the promised Son of David. Jesus was the promised Messiah. He was bringing salvation. He was coming to defeat their enemies. Jesus was bringing peace. But in ways that they didn't expect and in ways that they did not understand. Now, why the confusion? And where did they get this idea of their king arriving on a colt and that leader being a great general to defeat their enemies. Well, in the same book, in Zechariah 14, we're not going to turn there, but it's a great passage. When you have time later today, you can take a look at it. It speaks of a king of war that's going to come and fight against the oppressive nations and establish his rule over them. The text reads like an epic battle. It's like a scene from a movie. And chapters 9 and 14 of Zechariah are key chapters to understand what's going on in the entire book. But they give what appears to be radically different descriptions. It seems as if Zechariah is promising one king of peace and one king of war, a king of peace and a king come to conquer. So which king is it? Are there two kings or just one? Does the king who reigns over all the earth come gently in humility and peace, or does he come in wrath prepared for war? Now this question and this puzzle has challenged Jewish theologians and commentators for a very, very long time for a number of reasons. For instance, Micah 5 tells us that he's born in Bethlehem in the city of David. But then Daniel 7 tells us that he's going to arrive in glory in what appears to be the clouds of heaven. Daniel 9 tells us that he's the Messiah that will be cut off from the living. But Isaiah 9 tells us that he will come in royal splendor to reign forever. Is he the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, or is he the majestic king of Psalm 2? You can understand why their aspirations and expectations might be slightly confused. Now, I love the Lord of the Rings. Our dear friend Chris Hartwell is here with us. He also loves Lord of the Rings. Shout out to Chris Hartwell. The Lord of the Rings, the movie in particular, but the books are much better. Plays on this tension with their king Aragorn. He's a king in obscurity with rights to the throne. Some believe him from the beginning, while others become enemies of his, and some don't believe in him until the very end when he proves himself in battle. But along the way, in much of the book series, his true identity is cloaked in mystery, and he's enigmatic. Now, for the Jews, in order to reconcile these apparent contradictions or differences, there are some Jewish theologians that just simply assume there has to be two messiahs. There can't just be one messiah. There has to be just one who will suffer and one who will conquer. It's not the same person. And look, this tension is not new and isn't specific to the Jews. We feel this even in the New Testament, don't we? You see people sometimes struggling when they read their Bible and they think God is a barbaric God of the Old Testament, and then he's kind of hippie, Grateful Dead following Jesus who loves a particular herb on earth that he made a little too much. And we don't know which we should enjoy the most. Is it the New Testament we should follow or the Old Testament? But the problem is contained even in the New Testament, isn't it? Because even in the four Gospels, here we have the life, death, suffering, and resurrection of Jesus. And then you come to the end of the New Testament, and you have Revelation 19, which has a very different picture of Jesus than the poor Galilean who is beaten and rejected by men. That view of Christ being stripped naked and nailed to a Roman cross, mocked and spit upon as a spectacle for all to see, that is left in the rearview mirror for a very, very different Jesus. In fact, let me just read it to you. It says this. This is definitely a hold-on moment. It says in Revelation 19, 11 through 15, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold," notice the language, "and behold," there's another behold, "and behold, not a donkey or a colt, but a white horse." What is a white horse? A white horse is a horse of war. And it says that the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on a white horse. Now, just a little parenthetical aside, if someone shows up to fight you in white linen, run, because they are not planning on getting dirty in this affair. Verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." This is so terrifying. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. You know what a winepress is, right? It's where you it's a big vat that you put grapes in, and then you smash them under your feet, and out of the bottom of that winepress comes the juice. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That's what they were hoping for. They wanted a royal champion. They wanted a rider on a white horse who would come in righteous judgment and make war upon their enemies. They wanted an army to be assembled and swords drawn so that God's fury and wrath would pour out upon Rome. And instead, Jesus' first entry into Jerusalem, in their estimation, could hardly be called triumphant. And we know the story. We know what's going to happen next. This is the last week of Jesus' life. In just a few days, he's stripped of what little clothing he has. His friends all scatter. He's condemned as a traitor and blasphemer. He's mocked, he's beaten, he's whipped, he's nailed to a cross. He's stuck on the highest hill so that everyone can see this is what happens when you mess with Rome. And it doesn't look victorious or liberating. It looks like utter failure. It appears Rome wins. This isn't glorious. It doesn't inspire confidence. If you wanted a king of war, this was not him. But God promises two triumphant entries, doesn't he? And I want to look just briefly at these contrasts of Zechariah 9 and Revelation 19. I mean, just think about them. Instead of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a white war horse, he comes on an animal of humility and peace. You know, you rode in on a donkey if you were coming to humble yourself, to make peace with even an enemy. But this was not the posture of a mighty general. Instead of Jesus coming with robes of royalty, like Revelation 19, Zechariah 9, he enters with humble and lonely garments. Instead of bringing an army of war, he comes with unarmed disciples walking, not riding, but walking next to him. Instead of words of judgment, he brings proclamation of peace. And instead of bringing a rod of iron to rule rebellious Rome, he comes in humility and grace. Two scenes, two kings, two animals, one speaking grace, the other judgment, one coming in peace, the other war. They appear to be as different as they possibly could. And what is God up to in these descriptions? Well, first thing that we have to see is God's solution is often very, very different than our own. God is creating a new people who will exist as true humanity that will live under the gracious reign of their king. He wants a people that are going to worship him, not just through fastidious law-keeping, but in spirit and truth, that their attitudes and the intents of their heart would be one of worship. He wants more for his people than just a change in circumstance. He could have chased out Rome, and they would have still been in bondage. He's after their hearts. Now, even though the crowd outwardly proclaims Jesus as the Son of David, Jesus knows what they wanted. Even their shouts of joy, they were still rejecting him. They laid down cloaks and palm branches, but they held on to their agendas. He knew what they wanted, and it wasn't really him. He was a kind of currency so that they could purchase what they really wanted. He was just a means to their ends. And we know what this is like, don't we? Don't we? We know what it's like to use Jesus as a kind of currency for us to purchase what we really want, to buy our real Messiah. And we're happy to have Jesus change our circumstances and fix our problems, but we're very reticent for him to get in and start messing with our heart. And we figure if we could just get this or if we could just fix that, then we'd be fine. And so we do what we think is necessary to pay homage and honor to Jesus so that he'll give us what we really, really want. We use Jesus to get our real gods. Now, maybe Jesus can fix my marriage, so I'll pay him respect. But if he doesn't come through, I'm out of here. Maybe he can fix my financial problems, so I'll go to church and I'll give some tithe. But if he doesn't fix it, I'm out of here. Maybe he'll give me a spouse, so I'll go to church. But if he doesn't give me what I really want, then I'm out of here. We want Jesus to get us out of a bind, so we'll happily pray whatever prayer and do whatever religious thing we need to, just so that we can have the thing we think we truly need. Like the Jews, we are quick to hail Jesus as king, until we realize he's not giving us what we'd hoped for, and then we're done with him. Now, you might think that that's a far stretch, but I will tell you, just having done this for a spell, I have found this to be true more often when someone walks away than not. I have said this on a number of occasions. It is still holding true as of today. I've watched a lot of people walk away. It's one of the most heartbreaking things that you can experience as a pastor, to watch someone who appeared to have loved Jesus and followed him, walk away. Now, usually it's almost never. I mean, I've never seen it just be in a moment of time, right? It's not like you don't see the signs. You always see the signs. There's a drift that begins to happen. There's a kind of isolation that takes place. And slowly but surely, they begin to live in ways that they used to despise, or at least that they once rejected. And I say this only to make the point that I've never seen anyone, at least in my experience, walk away from Jesus on purely intellectual grounds. It is almost always for moral reasons. It's because they want something so desperately, so badly, that when Jesus doesn't come through or he doesn't permit them to do what they want, they ditch him. That's why Thomas Cranmer, I think, is right. He says, look, what the heart wants, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. We will find intellectual justification for walking away from Jesus. Anyone can find someone with initials next to their name to agree with their position. We should know what this is like, because we all do it in one form or another. We're all quick to hail Jesus as King and proclaim him as Lord and Savior, but when that moment comes for us to follow and obey him, for him really to be king where it matters the most, when his authority trumps our own, we walk away. And maybe we return quickly and we call it repentance, whatever it might be. Maybe we feel bad for what we've done, but we kind of get in this habit of playing games with him. And that's how you can tell that Jesus is not Lord over your life. I want to be careful here. I don't want this to be overly heavy, but it needs to be discussed, right? Because this is their problem. This was the problem of the crowd. It's the same human problem that we have. We can tell who is Lord over our hearts by what we give our allegiance to. If Jesus calls us to give something up and to follow him and we refuse, then he isn't our Lord. That person or that thing is. If Jesus takes something away and we despise him for it, he's not our king. That thing or that person functionally is our king, functionally is our Messiah. If Jesus keeps us from getting something that we want and we walk away from him, then Jesus was probably not your Savior. That thing was. And our hearts are held up and shown of what they're really made of when Jesus gets close and asserts his authority over us. Suddenly, as he does, our competing allegiances emerge. Why don't we just think of some of the New Testament characters? Peter was perfectly happy following Jesus and promising Jesus that he'd even give up his life for him, until he realized that to do so would cause others to reject him. And when pure approval was threatened, Peter bounced. He denied Jesus and refused to be associated with him. Judas was perfectly happy following Jesus as long as he could profit off of his relationship with him. When he realized that there was a plot to kill Jesus and that income stream was going to dry up, he willingly sold Jesus out and betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Herod had no problem with Jesus as long as he could be entertained by him. But the moment Jesus stopped entertaining Herod and Herod no longer had what he wanted nothing to do with him. Pilate couldn't find a fault with Jesus, but as soon as the crowd threatened his position, he gave Jesus up to be killed. The crowd here in this scene has no problem worshiping Jesus and accepting him as king as long as he does what they want him to do. But the moment they realize over this next week that Jesus had other plans, they turn from shouting, "Hosanna, son of David," to "Crucify him, crucify him." So what about you? What has kept you from experiencing more of your King's love? Is it fear? Is it approval? Is it control? Is it comfort? Is it power? Is it security? Do your plans, your feelings, your aspirations compete with Jesus? What is it that has kept you from having Jesus as both Lord and Savior in your life? Because the hard truth is, and it is a hard truth, if Jesus will not be Lord of it all, then you cannot have Jesus as Lord at all. And it isn't so much a matter of you having Jesus as much as it is a matter of Jesus having you fully and completely on his terms in his ways, not on your own. W.H. Auden, the famous poet and once atheist who returned to Jesus and began to follow him once again, said this. I think it's a great passage. He says, "If a man who is in love is asked what gives his beloved such unique value for him over all other persons, he can only answer, 'She is the fulfillment of all my dreams.'" Right? Let me just say that again, because most of you were not paying attention. If a man who is in love asked what gives his beloved such unique value for him over all other persons, he can only answer, "She's the fulfillment of all my dreams." If a man professes himself a Christian and is asked why he believes Jesus to be the Christ, his position is much more difficult, since he cannot believe this without meaning that all who believe otherwise are in error. Yet at the same time, he can give a no more objective answer than the lover, "I believe because he fulfills none of my dreams, because he is in every respect the opposite of what he would be if I could have made him in my own image." Isn't that great? Why does he believe? "I believe because he fulfills none of my dreams, because he is in every respect the opposite of what he would be if I could have made him in my own image." So what are we to do with this man named Jesus who defies and baffles us at almost every turn on every page? Is there hope for us, especially for those of us who time and again keep trying to make Jesus into our own image? Well, the answer is found in the rest of this story, isn't it? Because it's ultimately answered at the cross. Jesus' triumphal entry wasn't triumphant simply because he came to accomplish what everyone was hoping for. Jesus' triumphal entry was triumphant because he is the only one that is able to make judgment and mercy kiss. He alone brings righteousness and grace together. He alone turns tragedy to triumph. How? At the cross. In his body, he fulfills Zechariah 9 and 14 at the same time. He is the Jesus of the Gospels and of Revelation 19 at the same time. The sword of judgment reserved for us was plunged into the side of Jesus that God might bring us near to him. The iron rod of authority lands on Jesus so God could be our king. The war that we declared against God through our sin is punished in Jesus as he becomes our peace. His crown of jewels is replaced by a crown of thorns so that we can wear a crown of faithfulness given by King Jesus. Instead of our blood splattered on his robe, he spills his own to clothe us in righteousness, pure and undefiled. Instead of being trampled in the winepress of God's wrath, Jesus is crushed that we might receive the love of God. In every way that Revelation speaks of our judgment, Jesus stands as our substitute. You know the scene. It is later in Matthew, not Matthew 21, but Matthew 23. Jesus looks over Jerusalem during this week, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He's weeping over the city. How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers his chicks, but you would not. The city that kills the prophets. How often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks. He's weeping over these people. He's weeping over this city. the judgment that Zechariah 14 and Revelation 19 speaks of, Jesus himself experiences. Now, why do I bring up Matthew 23? For this simple reason. We often sentimentalize that scene and just think of this cute scene of a mother gathering together her little chicks. But the fact of the matter is, this is farmyard language, and it was intended to convey a message of danger, for instance, a fire. And there are accounts of this happening, where when a fire would break out on a small plot of land, like the types of semi-urban farming that was being done in Jerusalem, that fire would quickly ravage the property and kill all the livestock, and everything would go up in flames. And there are accounts of charred mother hens dead with live chicks under her wings. This is what Jesus is saying. This is the kind of king that is offered to us. He is the humble Prince of Peace and the mighty King of War. And nowhere will you find someone like Jesus. No other religion speaks of such holy justice and such perfect mercy. No other way is as honest with your sin and as affirming as of God's love. We worship the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. This is what makes you and I bold and humble at the same time. We know we are far worse than we could ever imagine, and we know at the very same time we are far more loved, far more accepted, and far more secure than we could have ever hoped or dare imagined. Behold your king. Well, in the final book of The Lord of the Rings, after a long and brutal battle, Aragorn finally takes up his throne. Tolkien then writes a scene where Samwise Gamgee encounters Gandalf, who he had thought had been killed, and he says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world?" "A great shadow has departed," said Gandalf. And then he laughed, and the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. Rejoice, Christ Community Church. Everything sad is becoming untrue in the person of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for an opportunity for us as the people of God to gather together, to hear this account yet again, to remember one more time who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Lord, it must never get old. It must always remain fresh, because it is the liberating truth and power to unshackle slaves, to set captives free, to bind up the brokenhearted. Lord, it's a gospel, a good news for us all, that when we talk about salvation, we're not just talking about salvation in some general way, but salvation wrought by you giving your son, tearing him from your own heart and sending him into a world that did not deserve him. And in spite of ourselves, you love us and pursue us and give us your son so that we might be made children of God. Lord, thank you for this week. Thank you for these stories that we're going to read over this next week. I pray, Lord, we would grow closer to Christ through it, that as we draw near to you, you would do what you promised, draw near to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.